Today's Old Testament lesson is from Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 23. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading men at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshea, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking around in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Ezra, a man skilled in the law of Moses and a priest who descended from Aaron, was commissioned by the Persian king Artaxerxes to take a second group of Jewish exiles to Jerusalem. This was to be an official fact-finding mission for the king. The others returning to Jerusalem with Ezra had not left Babylon with the earlier group of Jewish exiles several generations earlier for reasons that remain unknown to us. The journey was a difficult one. 4 months' duration and 900 miles. Now, chapter 8 of the book of Ezra recounts Ezra's journey from Babylon to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission assigned to him by the Persian king and which fulfilled Yahweh's purposes for his people. But from a theological perspective, the scene described by Ezra throughout this chapter is that of a second Exodus, a theme that surfaced earlier in chapters 1 through 3 of the same book. Apparently, as Israel's prophets foretold of Jewish exiles returning back to the land of Canaan, successive generations of Jews living in exile in Babylon felt this call to return home to Israel. These Jews going with Ezra are depicted as an ideal Israel in miniature, making the long and difficult journey through the desert to join their brothers and sisters who several generations prior had already made that same journey to that land in Canaan which had been promised to them by Yahweh. Now we're continuing with our series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this morning we're taking up all of Ezra chapter 8. You'll need your Bibles open as we go through the chapter. This is Ezra's account of this second group of Jews returning from their exile in Babylon to Jerusalem in 558 B.C. Now, some 60 years have passed since the end of chapter 6 and the opening of chapter 7, which recounts Ezra's appearance on the scene in that same year. That's 458. The first six chapters of Ezra, we saw that upon their return to Jerusalem, that first group of exiles began the task of rebuilding their altar and conducting sacrifices there according to the law of Moses. And despite the efforts of their pagan neighbors, the people of the land who made a sustained effort to keep the Jews from rebuilding, the Jews had finally completed their temple in 516 BC. And so the Jews are back in their land. They are one nation, but they remain under the control of the Persian Empire. And so while the second temple, as this new temple is called, stands in continuity with the temple built by Solomon, things are just not the same. And so the focus of Ezra chapter 7 through 10 shifts away from Israel's glory in the past toward the hope of the coming messianic age. Now this shift can be seen in Ezra 7 as Ezra's account of the Jews returning home to Babylon in 538 and completing their temple in 516, that story begins to fade into the background in light of the need for reformation and renewal within Israel. Despite returning to the land, despite rebuilding their temple, the Jews once again face the perpetual struggle they have faced since first entering the land of promise back in the days of Joshua and the conquest some 700 years earlier. How do the people keep their covenant with Yahweh when so many of them find themselves drawn and pulled to the paganism that's all around them? And although the people have been back in the land for several generations, by the time of Ezra, a number of Jews have intermarried with these pagan Gentiles, and many are starting to adopt pagan ways of thinking and doing. And now that the leaders of the first generation of exiles have died off, people like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah, God raises up Ezra and Nehemiah, who will play very important roles in Israel's immediate future. Now, Ezra, as we've seen, is very well qualified for this fact-finding mission given him by Artaxerxes. For one thing, his Ancestry.com chart goes all the way back to Aaron, Israel's first high priest. Ezra is also a skilled and devoted expert in the law of Moses. He's a man well known as a teacher, a man who is zealous in his efforts to be faithful to the law and to the traditions of his people. And so in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 7, Ezra had recounted that there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So the material then in Ezra chapter 8, our text this morning, offers much more detail about that journey of this second group of exiles to Jerusalem. And as we saw last time, Ezra's group left Babylon on about April 8th, 458 BC, and arrived in Jerusalem on or about August 4th of the same year. That's a journey of 4 months across a very dry and a very desolate region. Now, in Ezra 7, this journey was mentioned in connection with the decree issued by Artaxerxes, which Ezra includes in its entirety in chapter 7. It makes up the bulk of the chapter, in fact. Ezra makes clear throughout the account of the king's decree and his role in this fact-finding mission that God's hand is upon Ezra, seen in the fact that Artaxerxes authorized whatever resources were needed so that Ezra could complete his journey and could conduct this fact-finding mission. The Persians also contributed much gold and silver as a gift to the Jews, likely so as to continue this favorable relationship between the Persians and their Jewish vassals or their Jewish subjects. This is an arrangement that had been in place all the way back to 538 in Cyrus's decree 90 years earlier. Now, Ezra 8 opens with Ezra making a reference to a list of those heads of the Jewish families who returned behind in Babylon, but who remained behind in Babylon, but who now wanted to return to Israel after the time of the exile. And says Ezra in verse 1 of chapter 8, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon during the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Now, there are two very important things from that one verse declaration. The first is that even during their time in exile, the Jews maintained their families. They maintained their history. They continued to remain tied to their religion and to their traditions, even though they dwelt among pagan Gentiles. And so apparently many Jews did indeed follow Jeremiah's exhortation in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 9, that the exiles, while in Babylon, live their lives in peace and as loyal citizens of their new homeland, that is, they registered to vote in Babylon and did all of that, even while remaining faithful to Yahweh. Now, in verses 2 through 14, Ezra gives us a very detailed list of those folks who return with him. Now, I'm not going to read the list in its entirety, but I do think there are a couple things worth mentioning that we find in the list. In verse 2, Ezra lists the priests first. Phinehas, also an ancestor of Ezra, is mentioned as being in the line of David, Israel's first high priest. But after mentioning Phinehas, Ezra states, of the sons of David, interesting, Hattush. Hattush is mentioned among the royal or Davidic descendants of David in another chronology in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where we glean from that list that Hattush is the fourth generation after Zerubbabel. Now, that means four generations have gone by since the first group have left from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that fits with the chronology of the Persian kings we've been following, from Cyrus to Darius, from Darius to Xerxes, Xerxes to Artaxerxes, and that really helps us confirm the date here is about 458 BC. Now, since Ezra mentions that Hattush is a descendant of David, it's clear that the Jews are keeping very careful track of these things, and that even during a century of exile in Babylon, and even though none of David's descendants will ever take the throne again in Jerusalem after the exile, the Jews nevertheless still expect the Messiah to come. And the most important of all the messianic qualifications is that the future Messiah be a biological descendant of David. Now, we can see the importance of this from an entirely different perspective, that of the New Testament. When we open the Gospel of Matthew and look back upon this role, this time in Israel's history from the perspective of the birth of Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, this tax collector turned apostle recounts how the line of David continues on until the coming of Jesus. And listen carefully to this list, because some of the names we've been hearing in Ezra's list appear here as direct ancestors of Jesus. Matthew writes, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom the Christ was born. And so here then we find this list now from a New Testament perspective showing us that it's important that there be ancestors of David among this list. No king from David's line is going to sit on Israel's throne until the coming of Jesus. And that, by the way, is the significance of Palm Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem to claim that royal title. And Jesus now reigns in heaven as the promised Davidic king, and that's the main point, of course, of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. So that's an important point. Another thing becomes clear from the list of families here in Exodus 2, 8 through 12 through 14 is that many of these same family names that we find here are also found in Ezra chapter 2. Remember, there was a long genealogical list there as well. That's a list of the so-called Jewish pioneers, as they're referred. This is the group who returned first, this first group of exiles to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, there are some 1,500 people on Ezra's list here in chapter 8. Although if we include women and children and the household servants that are tied to these families, the number probably rises to about 5,000. Now, there's a group of priests. There's another mention of royals. And then 10 additional families. So 2 plus 10 is a total of 12. And the number, once again, is symbolic of a second Exodus motif, implying that the group traveling with Ezra is a sort of representative of the true Israel with 12 tribes. They're leaving their captivity behind, as the Jews did back in the days of the Pharaoh. And they're traveling with Ezra, who is therefore taking them to the land of promise, Israel, with its capital city of Jerusalem and the place of worship, its temple. Now, this is quite remarkable because this is a very strong indication that over the four generations or so the Jews are in exile, certain families still believe the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would make Israel a great nation, that he would give them the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates, and that Abraham would have so many descendants that they could not possibly be counted. And so these families in Babylon raised their children in the faith of their fathers. And even though many of the members of these same families had left for that first group of exiles to return, the fact is Ezra can lead another group, and many of the members of his group are from these same families, desiring to go with Ezra back to the land of promise. And they do this despite the difficulties that they know await them. Not only is this going to be a very miserable and dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, but the fact is things in Jerusalem are far more difficult than they would be in a prosperous city like Babylon. Now, the lesson for us here is the importance, the vital importance of passing our faith on to our children and to our children's children. The Jews survived as families. They survive as a people. They remain a nation despite generations of exile in a pagan land. And they do so by being good citizens and by catechizing their children in the law of Moses and in the tradition of their fathers. And boy, there's a great lesson here for all of us in this. Now, in verse 15, Ezra returns to narrating events from the point where he left off back in verse 28 of chapter 7, where there he had written, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So the change here is we're back to the first person. Ezra himself is writing in the first person, and he says, "I gathered them." That's the families mentioned in verses 1 through 14, "to the river that runs to Ahava. And there we camped 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found that none were sons of Levi." Now, the group traveling with Ezra has left Babylon not long before. They arrive at a location called the river to Ahava, but none of us know where that is. We don't know where this group camped. And so while there and going over the lists of those people who had decided to come with him, Ezra notices there are no Levites, there are no temple servants among the group making the journey to Jerusalem. And so Ezra directs a number of men to go back and request that additional Levites and temple workers return to Jerusalem with this group. They need them. And so we read in verses 16 to 18 that, "Then I, Ezra, sent for Eleazar and Ariel and Shemaiah and Elnathan and Jarib and Elnathan and Nathan and Zechariah and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joriab and Elnathan, Apparently, Elnathan is like Steve or Bob in Hebrew. Very common name. These were men of insight and sent them to Edo, a leading man at the place, Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Edo. Now, he sounds like an Italian, but that's a different story for a different time. What to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. Now, two of these men apparently possess a rather high level of persuasiveness, insight, and they're to find Edo, the leader, at a place called Cassiphia and request that more Levites and temple workers join their group to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know where or what Cassiphia is exactly, nor do we know the precise role that it plays during the time of the exile. Likely, there's some sort of a Jewish sanctuary or an altar there, presumably headed by Edo. Now, it's very likely that during the time of the exile, while they're in Babylon, away from Jerusalem, the Jews would establish a place like Cassiphia as a place to go to worship or to offer sacrifices. It's probably a place where priests and Levites were trained for whatever future role they might have back in the Jerusalem temple. In other words, this place might be like a seminary. Now, Ezra's men succeeded in making their way to Cassiphia, and they get a pretty good response. According to verses 18 and 20, "And the good hand of our God, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and kinsmen, and also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah and the sons of Merari, his kinsmen and their sons, 20 of them, besides 220 temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend to the Levites." These are all mentioned by name. So there are 38 Levites here. There are several hundred temple servants. And perhaps even better than that, a skilled leader, Sherebiah. They all respond to Ezra's call on very short notice, which Ezra takes correctly as a sign of the good hand of God. And so Ezra now has a list of the names of these temple servants. These are the men whose duties include helping the Levites in their official duties around the temple. And so as Ezra's group now begins to take kind of formal shape, the image of a true Israel in miniature becomes a theme here as this second Exodus kind of takes shape in the narrative. Now, as the group prepares to move on, Ezra turns his attention to giving thanks for Yahweh's gracious provision with this addition of the Levites and the temple servants, as well as now seeking God's blessing on the journey that is to follow. But Ezra has to organize things so that the group is safe and the great treasure they're carrying with them actually makes it safely to Jerusalem. And so Ezra recounts this in verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. We might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." So fasting then is a means of consecration through setting oneself apart for a time unto Yahweh and unto his service. And so Ezra's entire group humbles themselves as a way of expressing that they are entirely dependent upon Yahweh and his gracious provision so that they make this journey to Jerusalem safely. But this raises a dilemma that every Christian faces at one time or another. We seek God's protection. We pray for safety. We pray for good weather. But then the question always arises, well, should we still plan for possible emergencies? Does that imply a lack of faith in Yahweh's promises? Now, Ezra apparently is wrestling with this question as he seeks God's protection because, as he tells us in verse 22, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.'" So, having gone to the king and expressed his faith in Yahweh's promise, Ezra can't really now say to Artaxerxes, "You know, on second thought, can the king, your honor, please give us a few soldiers for our protection?" He can't do that. Now, according to Nehemiah, in his account, Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 9, he actually accepted a military escort from Artaxerxes, and he considered it a sign of God's favor. Now, this raises, of course, a couple of questions, a question of prudence primarily. This large group of returning exiles, no doubt, checked to make sure that they had sufficient water and that everyone knew all the places along the way where they could find more. The women, no doubt, made sure the children are ready to travel. And the men made sure that there's sufficient food loaded for the people and for their animals. And at the same time, the Israelites prayed, they fasted, and they humbled themselves before the face of Yahweh. Their pleas are offered to God while at the same time the group is making preparations to travel. Now, preparation and planning is not a sign of unbelief. Rather, it's the expression of our confidence in Yahweh's faithfulness and in His providential purposes for us, His people. We make the best plans we can, and then we entrust ourselves and our plans to Yahweh's care. And we have to do this sort of thing on a daily basis, just as Ezra and the Israelites are forced to do here. Now think about this. This is a group of 5,000 people. They're crossing the desert. They're going to walk 900 miles. Now, you better have good shoes. The exiles have to be prepared if they ever want to get safely to Jerusalem. And the dangers of such a journey are very real and pleasant, not present. Not only is this a large group burdened by women and children, but they're carrying a whole lot of gold and silver. And that's an attractive target to any number of these hostile bands that we know to be in the area. And so Ezra plans and he prepares. But at the same time, he prays. And he makes sure that that group is ready. And so in verse 23, we read this. We fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Well, how do we know? Well, verses 31 and 32 at the end of the section. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush by the way. He simply says, we came to Jerusalem. Now that Ezra's group made the four-month, 900-mile journey and finally reached their destination is Yahweh's answer to Ezra's prayers and to the people's fasting and humbling themselves. Yahweh heard Ezra's prayer. He allowed his people to reach Jerusalem, and there are no major incidents recorded. And so in this case, no news is really good news. There's nothing remarkable to report, which is a genuine sign that Yahweh delivered his people from trouble and that he ensured a safe journey. Now, in verses 24 through 30, we learn of some of the plans which Ezra made, yet which he submitted to Yahweh. He writes, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and gold, the vessels, the offering for the houses of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels were 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. That's the temple. And so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Now, that's a significant amount of gold and silver. One scholar estimates that the gold would have amounted to 3.5 tons, and the silver would have weighed 24.5 tons. That's a lot of gold and silver. And so the gold and silver contributed by Artaxerxes, I hope you notice, was supplemented by silver and gold contributed by the Jews in Babylon, the care of which is entrusted to the priests who are to regard this gold and silver as holy to the Lord. And so whether it be the priest whose work was to be performed in Yahweh's temple or the gold and silver which was to be placed in the temple, both are regarded as holy. Now that's a very good reminder to us that the primary sense of holiness is being set apart by God for his purposes, because it's very hard to argue that gold and silver vessels lived the perfect gold and victorious utensil life and earned holiness. They're holy because they're set apart by God for holy purposes, the primary meaning of being holy. Now, as mentioned, the specifics of the group's journey aren't really mentioned by Ezra. That's the proof that Yahweh delivered his people safely to their destination. And so we read in verses 31 through 32 that then we departed from the river Ahivon the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes on the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. So Ezra acknowledges that the safe trip is the hand of God upon the group. There are no ambushes. There are no other serious incidents worth even recording. And so how easily we forget that every day that goes by without incident, every trip we take and reach our destination, everything we do that has risk, and then nothing bad happens, should be as much as a sign to us as God's hand is upon us as it was to Ezra. And boy, that's something to sure think about as we follow Ezra's example of giving thanks that God's hand is indeed continually upon us. Now, Ezra wraps up in verses 33 through 34 when he says that on the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and gold vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. With him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah and the son of Binui, or Binui if he's French. Now the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Silver and gold is inventory. Everything is just as it's supposed to be. The journey was a safe one, and every ounce of that 3.5 tons of gold and every ounce of the 24.5 tons of silver made it safely to Jerusalem. Now, just as an aside, a lot of the names that appear here are also going to appear in Nehemiah's book when we get there. Now, this second group of exiles demonstrates thankfulness, not only for this safe journey, but because they're back in Canaan. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They're now finally able to serve in this, the second temple. And we can only but imagine the joy that these people felt as they're crossing the desert, as they're going up that slope from the Dead Sea Valley there up toward Jerusalem. And you can just imagine when they get their first glimpse of Mount Zion. When they see the city in its sight, and when they catch a glimpse of that temple, we can just imagine how they must have felt. And in verse 35, Ezra recounts that at that time, those who came from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. This was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, they not only sacrificed for themselves, but in a highly symbolic gesture, they sacrifice for all Israel, 12 bulls, 12 goats. The exiles are finally home, and they rejoice with their families who made the journey first and whom now they've been separated by 4 generations due to time and distance. That reunion must have been glorious. It must have been sweet. And in accordance with Artaxerxes' command, Ezra's group delivers the official correspondence from the king to the local officials. They also deliver the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. The exiles are home. The hand of God is upon them. And this matter-of-fact business-as-usual report is actually the proof offered by Ezra that God has kept his promise. And so his people fast, they humble themselves, they sought Yahweh's protection, and Yahweh has brought them and all that gold safely to Jerusalem. Now, the application for us as we conclude this morning is that, yes, God still watches over us and protects us. And nothing which happens to us for good or ill is outside the will or beyond the purposes of God. In John's gospel, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who continually watches over us, protecting us from a form of danger far greater than an ambush, or danger far greater than the perils of the desert. In John chapter 10, verse 27, which is a portion of our New Testament lesson this morning, that and the following verses, Jesus tells us, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. And so just as God watched over Ezra's party of exiles heading to Jerusalem, so too the Good Shepherd is in our midst, ensuring that each and every one of God's elect will reach our heavenly home, which is not the city of Jerusalem, but is the new Jerusalem, of which John gives us but a glimpse in Revelation chapter 22. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, the Good Shepherd leads us during our journey through this wilderness of this life. And he ensures that we will reach our goal, which is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And so in the person and work of Jesus, his death for our sins, his Easter victory over death and the grave, he has fulfilled everything to which that Jerusalem temple had pointed. Because Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the true Israel. And Jesus is leading us, frankly, to a much better city than the city to which Ezra was leading the Israelites. And so in light of that wonderful, glorious promise, that glimpse that we get of the heavenly city, just as the Israelites got of Jerusalem, let us follow the example of Ezra and humble ourselves before God. Because one day we are going to come to the new Jerusalem, safe and secure, and not one of God's elect will be missing. We'll all make it. Amen.